we've seen how Leviticus, for all of its strangeness and seeming peculiarities, has been building. And when you consider the components of any system, they look strange when they're not put together. A box of different parts laid out on a garage floor, for example. Each part looks strange in itself, and even when you sort of lump them together, they look strange. But when you put them together, according to the design of the maker of the machine, then it all makes sense. And we've seen how Leviticus has been building. The foundation is a manifold system of sacrifices that point to the various dimensions of the one effectual sacrifice of the Son of God for sinners. We've seen how Leviticus speaks of holy living for those who have been redeemed by and who look by faith to the one effectual sacrifice in Christ. And then we've seen how the Lord sets certain times. Leviticus 23 tells of how the Lord appointed holy days for his people. There was the weekly Sabbath. And we learned about several other holy days and times of festival that lasted several days and were observed annually. Each one focused on a certain aspect of the Lord's redemptive work for his people. It wasn't just that you got a break from your work and there were certain things that the Lord prescribed for you to do of a religious nature. But they pointed back to something God had done. What we do when we worship, we're not earning any approval from God. It's not like I'm going to go to church and he'll be happy with me and maybe not breathe down my neck so hard, at least for the next few days. We are always responding. We're always responding to his work, to his giving. We'll never get ahead of that wave and never should ever want to even try to think that we are doing something to earn from God when he's already given us all things. In Leviticus 24, we found more divine appointments that signify that the Lord's people are to be conscious of and devoted to him, not only on these holy days and festivals, but also on every day of their lives. Now in chapter 25, we see how God, in the old economy before the coming of Christ, the economy of shadows that point to Christ and foretastes of the substance of Christ, how God gave to his people extended holy days, extraordinarily extended holy days, something which not even the most wealthy emperors of the world could approximate. He called his people to provide rest for themselves and for the land and for the duration of a year at certain times. These holy days in this chapter are two: the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And they included not only rest, but restoration. It might be fine to rest from the labors and rest from the harried existence that we have in a world of sinners. But what about all the things that we've lost? What about all the things that have been taken from us prior to that rest? God doesn't just deliver us from our enemies. He restores everything to us that they took or even touched in our lives. The first of these extended holy days was the sabbatical year. Every seventh year from Israel's entrance into the promised land. That tells us of this particular sabbatical year, holy day that recurs. It's anchored in the redeeming acts of God, not just in his taking the people out of their bondage in Egypt, as the Passover signifies when that's celebrated every year, or accomplishing their redemption from sin, which is a far worse plight that we have than political captivity, but the positive bringing of his people into the land. That's the starting point for calculation. And these years are to be calculated and were calculated by the Jews. They became less and less conscious of the significance even of what they were doing. As we become unconscious of the great and precious promises of the Lord from time to time until he shakes us and wakes us up. But every seventh year from entrance into the promised land. And so this was anchored in the positive redemptive work of God in blessing his people to reign over them in the land that he had promised to give them. The significance in particular here, we're told, is rest for the land, verse 4. And what does that mean? Is the land tired? Yes, the land is tired. But how does the land rest? Is it man's planting? We're talking about the parable of the sower this morning and last Sunday morning. Is that, the land is saying, ouch, don't plow me up and don't put those seeds in me and making me tired, that sort of thing. And so the Lord says, give a break to the land. That's not at all what this is about. It's rather the Lord saying he is going to institute a divine relaxation of the curse that he put on the world because of the sin of man. He's going to do that, not every day, not every year, but for a significant time for his redeemed people while they live in the land. The land would put forth freely its life-sustaining potencies, approximating somewhat to the fruitfulness of the garden that Adam didn't have to toil over, but simply tend and guard. We read about the Lord, what he means about this rest in verses 20 to 22, where the practically minded, and we all are more or less that way, if we're being told not to plant or harvest for a year, what in the world are we going to eat? And the Lord says there, I'm going to produce. I'm going to make that year before the Sabbath year so fruitful that you will have 3 years worth of crops. Our God is superabundant. He doesn't just do what he does on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, the people were not to go out and gather manna during their wilderness wanderings. Well, then do we fast for a day? Sure, you could fast for a day. Anybody could do it, unless you have some kind of severe and delicate health issue. No. You will be, there'll be double the amount on the day before the Sabbath. So gather double the amount and have it for the Sabbath. But this is tripled here. For 1 year without crops, God's going to provide 3 years. Now, when we come to proper mathematical calculation, and here's where the mathematicians are really in their element in this chapter. You start calculating and you realize Sabbath year, it comes every 7 years, a Sabbath year, every seventh year. But you get seven of these, and there comes another one, the year of Jubilee. That means there are 2 years, once every 49 years, 2 years when Israel didn't plow or sow or harvest their crops. But every seventh year, God produces or sees to it that the land produces 3 years of crops. So even on that 2-year time, you've got plenty. And all of this is, well, it's not God exerting His almighty power. It is due to the power of God. But God could have, He could have spoken the world into existence in a millisecond. The whole world. The theologians have always acknowledged that. It wasn't ever a problem to the ancient or medieval or up until the 19th century, any theologians. It wasn't ever a problem that God created the whole world in 6 days. For them, the challenge was, why did He do it in all that time? Why did God have to, did He need all that time? No, He was doing it for a purpose, to show us that He's a God of order, to show us that He's the God who orders all of our days. And there is the appropriate development in our redemption and in our growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord that is appropriate for this day. And we might want to be perfected, and we cry and pray for that. But the Lord is saying, no, no, I could do that, but I choose not to do that. There's this provision. But it's always an abundant provision for this day. And the next day, and this week, and for the next day, the collection of weeks and years. Through this provision, God's people would learn that they live not by bread wrought by their own labors, though still blessed by God, as we're taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's a humbling thing, and only a Christian is going to pray it, because if you think, I'm not going to pray for that, I'll get it. I get an education, I've got a career, I've got money, I'll just go buy my bread. I don't need God for that, surely. But the Christian knows that without God, he can do nothing. That Christ is the one thing necessary, the pearl of greatest price. You sell everything, you trade everything to have Him. And you would have an abundant sufficiency, an infinite and eternal possession that you would never trade. But the people were to learn that their bread was wrought not only by their labors that were still blessed by God so that they actually did produce bread, but ultimately by the blessed peace and joy provided by the God whom they were to trust and on whom they were to rely. They didn't plant crops in Egypt, but they were fed. Even Pharaoh's oppression didn't starve them. But God superintended that provision. They didn't plant crops in the wilderness wanderings, but God fed them. So this generation, trained by 40 years of journeying through the wilderness and being provided for miraculously by God every day of their lives, would have found it easier than any other generation to devote an entire year, the seventh year, for every succession of years afterwards, and trust God to make His provision. But that's their faith then. This is shadows and foretaste pointing to something beyond itself, as wonderful as even this is. But let's go to the year of Jubilee. These Sabbath years were to be, people were to be conscious of them. You don't just let year pass year and say, well, what year is it? I don't know. It doesn't matter. I just know I want to go to the beach today. You don't live like that in the presence of the living God. You keep count of the years. The Sabbath years were not only anchored in the people's entrance into Canaan, but the Sabbath years were to accumulate. And there was to be a consciousness of the people that they were accumulating to a certain point that had certain significance. The people were to keep count each year and would rest upon the previous each year would rest upon the previous year. This is the system. You see, you don't just have a year, a year, a year, and they're just a string of unrelated years. They're building on each other just to a certain point. And that was the seventh year. And then you had the Sabbath year. But it's even more than that. Each of these were to accumulate even further. Seven being the perfect number. And we still have that. As secular as our world is, we still have a seven-day week that is universally recognized. There are some strange twists in certain areas going to an 8 or a 10-day week, and that's been tried throughout the history of the world, but it's never succeeded. Still, 7 days, 7 days. People are living every day as one of seven. And then the week starts over, the week starts over, the week. But what does it mean? It all points back to God's creation. For those with eyes to see and minds to understand. But it's not just God's creation. His recreation is in view here. Every 7 years, you have the sabbatical year. But still keep counting. That's seven. That's perfect. And so you rest. Because God is the one who is perfect and gives you perfect rest. But then you take that seven and two sevens, three sevens, all the way up to seven sevens. Perfection of perfection. And that would be the year of Jubilee. And that would call for another year of rest, but not just rest. Big things happen in the year of Jubilee. Wonderful things, wonderful changes take place in that year that never take place any other time in the history, the redemptive history of the people of God. That is a day of blessed reckoning. Not where the people are summoned before God to give an account of their miserable and faulty obedience to Him, but when they are blessedly repaired and the things that they have thought were lost are restored to them. The time, the accumulation would yield a year of Jubilee. This would be in terms of mere time, as I say, to yield two consecutive Sabbath years, the 49th and the 50th. But it's not just that. When does it start? When do you calculate the year starting? It starts with the Day of Atonement. The practical blessings that are here represented in property reverting to people that they thought, we've lost our property. We had to, as it were, mortgage the property and somebody else owns it now. You get it back. Everybody gets it back on the year of Jubilee. But it doesn't, you say, that's great. Let's go out and take out a 30-year mortgage on the house and the next day is the beginning of the year of Jubilee. No, there's a calculation involved here so that God never, ever robs Peter to pay Paul. It's just something that doesn't happen in the economy of the Lord. So there's provision for everybody. But it starts, all these practical blessings are grounded in the atonement. They are fruits, sweet and blessed and enriching fruits, nourishing and empowering fruits, fruits that breed in us wonderful delight. But they all come by the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the one thing we find that we are incapable or even undesirous to take away ourselves or have it taken away apart from God's effectual calling. Sin. We don't want our sin changed. We just want to cover it up better. We just want some of its miserable consequences reduced. So get more money. More money. Yeah, that's the way to live a happy life. More money. More money, yeah. But what are you going to do if you're a fearful person? You're dreading God. You're a fugitive from Him who is everywhere. And you're ignorant, walking around stumbling in the world where everything is screaming out, God, 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 the heavens, the earth, it's all speaking out His glory. How's more money going to help with that? So the people of God are taught, not just in the old economy, but that's why we're studying it now. That man who died on the cross didn't just pop up out of nowhere. He came in the fullness of time the fullness of God's teaching and training His people, using His ceremonial law as tutor to lead His people to Christ and to lead us back to study these things that we can see in that one sacrifice of that one man on the cross. All these dimensions of our redemption. The effects of the Jubilee is that every man returns to his inheritance. However, he had to give it up. Provisions are made so that no one suffers loss. Verses 14 to 17 talk about calculating in proportion to the time, more or less, to and from Jubilee. An incentive is given for trusting the Lord. Again, verses 18 to 22 talk about God. Don't be worrying about it. How can I do this? I can't plant my fields. I need food. God says, I'll take care of that. 3 years provision. And various provision for reversion through redemption. But there is always cost. It's a costly affair living in a sinful world. Everything costs. Everything. There's no free ride, no free lunch. No magic machine to transform lead into gold or to create and run from its own energy. Everything costs. But this is cost in accordance with the authority of a holy God. Provision for releasing people from some of the more practical and painful and obvious consequences of their sin and life in a sinful world. Because we live in a world that most of the time is under the curse of God, even for the people of God, when they entered into and practiced, to the extent that they practiced, these provisions of the Sabbath years and the Jubilee year. Most times still was a time under curse and lack and want and need. But God sets it all right in the year of Jubilee. The kinsman redeemer, verse 25. Self-redemption in verses 26 and 27. But whether you can redeem or not, that's prior to the year of Jubilee. Come the year of Jubilee, it all reverts for free. You don't pay to have it redeemed then. It all comes back just by virtue of you being a child of Israel. One of God's redeemed people. There are special provisions taken into consideration with respect to those who live in cities. And you're in a little teeny house and you want to sell that. Well, you've got 1 year and you can buy it back. But after that, it belongs permanently to them. And even that doesn't revert in the year of Jubilee. But that's not what life is really coming from, a little house in the middle of the city. It comes from the ground, the land, the production of the food under the superintendence of God. And that's what reverts. Special provision for the Levites, even their city houses reverted in Jubilee, even in Jubilee, and so forth. Worst cases are mollified in verses 35 to 53. What if you do have to sell yourself into slavery, not just your land, sell that to someone, but to sell yourself? Well, the Lord says you don't treat one another like slaves. And even if you have slaves, you can have them from the Gentiles. But even them, you've got to treat them with some care and consideration. The Lord is simply showing here. This isn't heaven for the people, but it's a foretaste of heaven. And you don't get this if you just have the New Testament. You get one Lord's Day, and there are people who've been busy at work trying to make that more of a curse than a blessing and find ways to get out of observing it since at least the first century. But you go back to this and you think, whoa, look at all this. There has never been a nation on earth like Israel. You could take the most luxurious and powerful emperor, like Ahasuerus. He could only afford to give a party for 180 days. And that was only for his nobles and his cronies. Then he was super generous in giving a party for 7 days for all the citizens of his capital city. Not his country or his empire. That's the best he could do. Here's God giving to his Israel 2 years a party on the year of Jubilee. And without laboring whatsoever, everything you've mortgaged comes back to you, free of debt. Everything you thought was lost is restored. Redemption ultimately brings rest and restoration, and because of that, rejoicing. When we're told in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength, this is ultimately what this is speaking of. It's not just an emotion. Cheer up. It'll make you feel better and give you strength. It's resting upon the strength and enduring blessing that we have through God in Christ. Rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. You don't earn it. It's a gift. Be like the good soil. Receive it. Just receive it. Don't work against it. To the extent there's any activity at all, be in cooperation, yoked with the Son of God, whose infallible wisdom can guide in ways that would cause you not just to be a marvel in your own personal transformation, but your life will become a marvel in how effectively and wondrously it's lived. Rest in Him. But not just rest. A bare survivor from the all the terrible effects of sin. But restoration of all that's been lost. All that's been lost? Yes, all that's been lost. Because these slaves, they were slaves in Egypt, they came out with nothing but the rags that they had, and the few paltry possessions that they had, and those held together, at least their shoes held together throughout their wilderness wanderings, but they went into the land with nothing. Everything was given to them by God. But even that, in living in His land, there still is, there are painful circumstances and you suffer loss, as signified by mortgaging your property or selling your property and even selling yourself, even in the kingdom of God. Let alone everything that happens when, such as the Assyrians and Babylonians, come swooping in as God's instruments of judgment upon His covenant people because of their perverse and persistent sin, and takes them away. Even that can be restored. That's Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dried bones and the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. But even that still is typical and pointing beyond itself to the perfect restoration of all things. Think back in your own life, just your own personal life, all the features that you regard as wrong and impoverishing and hurtful and damaging. You say, I don't even see how. It's nice to think I get to go to heaven. I do truly am thankful for that. But I'm just going to go there and what? Wear a shiny gown and be in light and sing? What about all the twists and brokenness and losses that I've suffered in my life? The year of Jubilee shows that God rectifies all loss and reorders all confusion. And the shadows, these are just shadows. And they're wonderful enough. I'm a lazy person and I'm not ashamed to admit it. You got to have courage to be lazy. And I have courage. Maybe you don't. But I read this and think, why was I born in the 20th century? I would have loved living at this time, taking 2 full years off, at least once in my lifetime. God made a mistake. I lost out. No, I didn't. This is just a foreshadowing of the perfect substance of redemption and rest and restoration and rejoicing that we have in Christ. Think of what Jesus read the first time he spoke in his public ministry after his baptism. In Isaiah chapter 61, the first 3 verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So that's healing. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Restoration of your liberty. That you've been restrained by captivity. He restores the liberty. And freedom to prisoners. Even prisoners. You may be captive in war. You may be a prisoner. You've run afoul of the law. God can deal with that loss too. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is the Jubilee. This is a reference to the Jubilee. And the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. Points forward to the final day of judgment. And when we who have labored so poorly, so unprofitably throughout our lives, who have barely tasted rather than swallowing being nourished upon the whole counsel of God, just barely tasting it in sips and dribs and drabs here and there, the best of us, and we will then find ourselves fully comforted, seeing in the face of our Redeemer that it has been well with our souls all along. He has truly been causing all things to work together for our good. He has been giving us good and sure promises. Jesus has come to do this. And Paul speaks of the effects of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, where he says, you know, we have the first fruits of God's accomplishment of redemption in the Holy Spirit who lives in us. But the Spirit groans and we ourselves groan and the earth groans because we're waiting for the final consummation, the Jubilee, to begin. And it will begin. Revelation 21 talks about the beauty and the precious nature and the orderliness of the new heaven and new earth. But in Revelation 22, the angel showed to John, he says, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. That hadn't been around for a long time, has it? That Adam and Eve were banished from that. And there it is, restored. The tree of life. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Yielding its fruit every month. Not just 2 years every 50. You have this extraordinary production every month, perpetually. And even the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Don't take this literally. This is an image too. And what it's saying is that even the things we think are incidental to fruitfulness are themselves fruitful in heaven. Nothing is without precious and potent value. Nothing whatsoever. Even the image of us walking on golden streets. Everything. We're in a matrix. Marvelous provision. There shall no longer be any curse. No curse and no trace of a curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night that deprives us of accurate perception of things. Nothing, not just literal night. This isn't literal. It's beyond literal. The real, we're living in a dream, friends. We're living now in a dream. We're barely waking up from the drowsiness of our sinful distraction from the God who is our Creator and the source of our life. But then we're in full vivacious power and consciousness. No night. Everything is known. Nothing is hidden. And nothing needs to be hidden. Because there's no shame. No night. And they shall have no need of the light of a lamp. We think that he's great. We've got great lighting here. I can read what's on the page here. See your face. You can see mine. If that's what you want to do. But there, we still have plenty of shadows. There will be no need of any light, even of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is no dream. This is no wishful thinking. This is a glimpse of the solid and glorious and sure hope that we have in and through Christ in our God. And it's given to sustain our lives and our labors here in our pilgrimage as we anticipate the joyful, glorious, and everlasting joys of our heavenly dwelling that Jesus is even now preparing to give us forever. Amen.